Well, we're very glad to welcome the Reverend Stewart to our meeting this evening, and we are glad that the Lord's servant has been able to come and take the time to come and bring God's word to our hearts. And we pray that God will bless him in his own soul as he takes part in the meetings this week, and that the blessing will extend to us and we'll know the touch and blessing of God. So we're going to ask the Reverend Stewart to come at this stage and bring God's word to us.
I'd like to thank the Reverend Ian for the words of welcome. I'd also like to thank the session here in Crossgar for the opportunity to come and to preach God's word. It's very humbling, I must say. This is the first conference I've ever spoke at, and that's a truly humbling thing. And we just trust that the Lord will draw near to us, as very especially it's the Lord we need. As I prayed in the prayer meeting, it's good to have special meetings and it's nice to have visiting speakers, but we need the Lord to visit us, visit our hearts, and visit our assembling together, because that's what will truly make it a blessing to all our souls. I want you to turn this evening to the book of Jeremiah in the chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll read the opening 8 verses of this chapter together. And once we do that, then we will look to the Lord in a word of prayer. So Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll commence our reading at verse 1. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, from all countries whither I had driven them. And they shall dwell in their own land. Amen. We'll end at verse 8, and we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's just unite in prayer together, please. And let's seek the Lord once again for his blessing upon the word as it's preached. So let's unite together in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before thee. We come unto thy throne, a throne, O God, that is established of old, a throne that is from everlasting. We thank thee, Lord, that we come as thy children, not to a throne of judgment, but to a throne of grace. We come to thee, O God, and we thank thee for the one who is seated at thy right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator. There is no other name we plead but his. We thank the Lord for the virtue and the value of our blessed Savior. And we thank the Lord for his life and for his death. We thank the Lord for the atonement that he made. Rejoice, O God, that there is cleansing in his blood. Lord, I stand in need, Lord. I am a candidate for the cleansing of that precious blood again. I pray that thou would apply the merits of that blood to my heart afresh, and that thou would now infill me with the Holy Ghost. Lord, I take the promised Holy Ghost. I asked in faith, for thou hast said that thou will give the Spirit to them that asked. And so, Father, that's what I do simply. In childlike faith, I pray for the infilling of the Spirit of the Lord. And I pray that thou would help me to preach as thus and thus saith the Lord. Pray for those who are assembled here, that thou would elevate the attention, that thou would captivate the heart, that thou would take away the wandering thought. For those who watch online, we pray and thank Thee for the means of technology. And we pray that, Lord, the power will not be lost as it goes across the airwaves and into the homes wherever individuals might watch it, across this world, across this land, in this little town. Oh God, we pray that Thou would take the word, that a highway would be made for the word of the living God. Lord, we look to Thee, we cry to the God of our salvation, that Thou would visit us, O God, with times of refreshing from the presence of our God, when the Holy Ghost will come down. Lord, that glory and honor will be brought to Thy great name. Help, Lord, I cast myself upon Thee in all my weakness. Take me up and use me. We pray this for Christ's sake, for His and Thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. There is something that each of us have that we did not give or get ourselves. Some like it, some shorten it, some may even change it. And that is, of course, our names. Names are significant. The mention of a name brings to our mind not only the individual name, but something of their character. Our names are intimately connected with who and what we are. The same is true of God. There's many names and titles of God found in the Scripture. It goes without saying that there's only one God. And yet by those many names and titles, we have one of the ways in which God makes Himself known unto us. This is grace indeed, that God would make Himself known unto man. Now there are generally three categories in which we can divide up God's names, God's titles, as they're found in the Scripture. Firstly, there is what we might call propositional names. These are names which express some fact that relates to the divine being. For example, the name found in Genesis chapter 14 and the verse 19, God is revealed as the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Then the second group are what we might call relational names. For example, we have God revealed as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God of Israel. And then finally, we have the personal name of God. Jehovah, revealed to Moses there at the burning bush, indicated in our authorized version by Lord in capital letters. And the Bible has so many references to the name of the Lord. Take, for example, quoted in prayer tonight, Proverbs 18, verse 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe." We could think of Psalm 143 in verse 13. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven." And over the next number of evenings in this conference, we're going to consider the compound names of Jehovah. And I trust that they will be a blessing, teaching you something more about your God. In the Song of Solomon, we read that the Lord's name is as an ointment poured forth. It's fragrant, it's refreshing, and there's no sweeter compound name of Jehovah than the first one that we're going to consider this evening. Now let me give you the context of chapter 23. Jeremiah was sent as God's messenger to the southern kingdom of Judah. At this point in history, the northern kingdom of Israel had been in captivity for about 100 years. Judah had learned nothing from Israel's punishment, and we could say that they sinned even more grievously than the northern kingdom, and was only 10 years away from captivity herself. Jeremiah's ministry began during the reign of good King Josiah. Good kings and bad kings, reformations and counter-reformations had succeeded one another, which was a sad reflection of the unstable spiritual condition of the people and their rulers. During Josiah's reign, Josiah instituted sweeping reforms and a great spiritual revival had taken place. But his successors had swept that all away and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Conditions in Judah went from bad to worse, spiritually, morally, and materially. The priesthood were corrupt. They oppressed. The oppression and violence filled the land. The Lord's warnings went unheeded, and His messengers were mistreated, mocked, and abused. Until, as we read in the Scriptures, until The wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. As one man described Judah's condition at this point in time, she was like a boat that had crossed the death line on Niagara. In the rapids and hurrying to the brink of the fatal precipice, no power on earth could save her. Now it's true that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When the righteous ruled in the land, the people prospered, but when the unrighteous reigned, the people suffered. And in chapter 23, well, Jeremiah has a strong word of judgment from the Lord to the false prophets and pastors who led the people of Judah astray, who claimed to have a word from the Lord but had no word at all. Yet in the midst of his wrath, God remembers his covenant mercies, and he tells the people of one who would come, who would be a righteous ruler, one who would execute justice and judgment in the earth, who would be called by the name, the Lord our righteousness, there as we read in verse 6. In the Hebrew, Jehovah Tsekenu. This is, of course, a messianic promise concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's believed that Jeremiah gave this prophecy in the days of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, before the kingdom fell to the Babylonians. And there's something very interesting here. Both the name Zedekiah and Tsekenu, they share the same root meaning, righteousness. Zedekiah's name means righteousness of Jehovah. But Zedekiah's name was originally Mattaniah. Mattaniah, which means gift of God. And when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and Judah, he changed King Mattaniah's name to Zedekiah, as we read there in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 17. There have been a number of suggestions of why Nebuchadnezzar did this. But the majority consensus is that he did it sarcastically, mocking Judah and Judah's God. But while he did that, Jeremiah comes with God's message of comfort to his covenant people that someday God would raise up one who would sit upon David's throne, who would be called by the name Jehovah Tsekenu. As devastating as Jeremiah's prophetic ministry was, it was profoundly promising and wonderfully comforting, for God made himself known through this name, Jehovah Tsekenu, the Lord our righteousness. And that's the name we're going to think of tonight, the compound name of the Lord, Jehovah Tsekenu, the Lord our righteousness. And as we think about that, I want to bring three things to your attention. Firstly, the necessity of a justifying righteousness. The necessity of a justifying righteousness. The Lord himself is perfectly righteous. He always does that which is right, just, proper, and consistent with all his other attributes. When we say that the Lord is righteous, we mean that there is no wrong, dishonesty, or unfairness in him. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, that he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Our God is righteous. His righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and his righteousness is the very foundation of his throne. God is a righteous God, perfectly just and without error. Now, in contrast to the Lord's perfect righteousness, is man, sinful man's lack of righteousness. Now, man at the beginning was created righteous. We could say that righteousness is simply a way to describe obedience to God. The one who does what God will have him to do is righteous. That's a righteous one. And Adam was in good standing with God. He was just. He was morally right. And as such, he had fellowship with God. But you know the story, familiar to even the smallest child. Adam, he sinned against God. And by doing that, he lost his original righteousness. He disobeyed God. And as such, he was no longer righteous. He was no longer just. He was no longer in good standing with God and came under the condemnation of God and the punishment for sin. And since all have come from Adam, all are born lacking this righteousness. Sinners are unjust. We are told in no uncertain terms, there is none righteous. No, not one. Now, this is a great problem for the sinner because of the consequence of not being perfectly and perpetually righteous. And that consequence is that you're under, or you are the object of divine wrath. Sinners are in a state of condemnation, and unless they obtain a righteous standing with God, in other words, unless they be justified, they will face the fair punishment that their sin deserves. And over again in the scriptures, we have reference to the administration of God's just wrath upon the unrighteous. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verse 9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Matthew 25 and the verse 46, speaking of the unrighteous, it says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And so those who are in their sin, those who are in their unrighteousness, and therefore in not a good standing with God, they come under the condemnation of God's just wrath. The great question then, it's asked in the book of Job, is how then can a man be justified or right with God? See, the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear in stating that no man is able to make himself righteous in God's sight. It does not mean that man has not tried. It does not mean that men do not try. In sinful ignorance and selfish pride, they think that they can attain a righteousness which will be pleasing to God. And yet the Apostle Paul, he sweeps away that notion in his letters, because he tells us there, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight." Therefore, sinners need a righteousness from another source. In other words, they need an alien righteousness, as Martin Luther put it, a righteousness which is outside of us. Even in the Old Testament, God's people, they rightly understood that only the Lord could supply the required righteousness. It's not a New Testament thing. But even there in the Old Testament, they realized that they could never match up to God's standard, and they need a righteousness from without. Where did I find that? Well, Isaiah chapter 61 and the verse 10. And Isaiah there says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." The Lord has given that. And here in chapter 23, Jeremiah, in the midst of all the unrighteousness that was happening in the nation at that time, the prophet tells of one who would be called the Lord our righteousness. He was foretelling of one who would come and provide for the sinner a justifying righteousness with which they would once again come into a good standing with God. And that brings me to my second point. There is a necessity of justifying righteousness, but we have the provision of a justifying righteousness. The Lord would provide that righteousness by which a man can be just before God. Now in the Godhead, represented by the solemn name Jehovah, the Lord our righteousness. In the Godhead, there are a trinity of persons: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What needs to be determined is which of the three persons is here intended? Which one of the three is here intended? Well, it's not difficult to determine from Scripture. Even from the context, we have the identification of who this is. Look at the verse immediately preceding verse 6. Look at verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. The Lord, our righteousness, is the same as the righteous branch and the prosperous king to be raised up from the lineage of David. Now we take all our Old Testament passages. Passages, portions like Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We could think of Zechariah in the chapter 6 and the verse 12. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And you cross-reference those passages with multiple verses in the New Testament, and you find that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, manifest in the flesh. He is the prosperous king who will sit upon David's throne. When the angel Gabriel came to foretell his birth, he applied this very prophecy to him, saying, the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who provides a justifying righteousness for his people, for sinners. He is the righteousness of God revealed. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 and the verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In other words, since Christ rendered perfect obedience to God's law and honored it in his life and his death, sinners are justified. And they come into a right standing with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because of the imputation of his righteousness to their account. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, the first chapter of his first epistle, in the verse 30, but of him, that's the Lord, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The Lord Jesus came to reverse all the effects of the fall of man into sin, which included the loss of original righteousness. Christ came to reverse that. He came in order to secure a standing, an acceptance before God for sinners by his death upon the cross as the substitute, as the surety of his people. He paid our debt. He made atonement for our sin. And he redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he made satisfaction unto divine justice. By the shedding of his blood, he washed away our sins. And he took them as far as the east is from the west, away from us. But listen, it's not enough to be pardoned from all our sins. And you might say, what? Well, it's true, being pardoned from our sins by the blood of Christ. It's what we need. And that means that we are without sin in the sight of God, but we must also have a positive righteousness. We must. God requires perfect obedience. And that's what righteousness is, the result of which is the promise of eternal life. Yes, we need our sins washed away, but God's standard, and he can't mitigate that standard, he can't lower that standard. If any of us are to enter into heaven, his standard is a perfect righteousness. Yes, we need our sins washed away in his precious blood. But you and I, we need a righteousness, a standing before him. If we're ever to enter into heaven, if we're ever to be accepted in his sight, because it tells us in the word, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There's a curse upon those who do not obey the word of God. And as sinners, we can't obey it. But in Christ, a perfect obedience, a righteousness is given unto us freely by his grace, received by faith alone. Christ has secured this acceptance for us before God. Not only did he die for his people and shed his blood, but he lived for them as well. He obeyed the law of God to its very uttermost in thought, in feeling, in purpose, in word, in action. At the heart of the gospel is the blessed truth of imputation. The reckoning of that which belongs to someone to another. Those who trust in Christ have the guilt of their sin imputed to him. And he bears the penalty of it for them, and in return is imputed to them the perfect righteousness of Christ. And the key verse for that, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read there, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Having received Christ's righteousness by faith, God willingly, he gladly declares that the sinner is just in his sight, justified. He graciously accepts us, blesses us, and rewards us as though all that Christ had been done by us, his believing people. You know, God is so perfectly, or he so perfectly imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. And so blessed is our union with him that we are called, God's people are called by this same name. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 6. This is the name wherewith she shall be called. There's the church of Christ, the Lord our righteousness. So blessed is that imputation, so complete and perfect. You and I are identified, are viewed in Jesus Christ. As we read in John's epistle, as he is, so are we in this world. God looks at you, child of God in Christ Jesus. He rewards you. He blesses you in his dear Son. Martin Luther, he said this, "A man can with confidence boast in Christ and say, mine are Christ's living, doing, and speaking, his suffering and dying. Man, mine as much as if I lived, done, spoken, suffered, and died as he did. Through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours. Rather, he himself becomes ours." Is it any wonder that John Newton wrote the words, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fears." The fear of condemnation is driven away by this blessed name, the Lord our righteousness. We have acceptance in the beloved. So the necessity of a justifying righteousness, the provision of a justifying righteousness. But thirdly, finally, this evening, the nature of a justifying righteousness. What's the nature? What's the character of this righteousness that you and I as God's people now is reckoned to us? What's the nature of that righteousness? Number one, it's a gracious righteousness. It was of God's good pleasure and unmerited grace alone that ever a plan for working out such a righteousness was devised. God was under no obligation to carry out such a plan. The honor of his name would not have been tarnished. The integrity of his righteous government would never be of compromise if he had left man to the just recompense of his sins, just as he did to the angels that sinned. But praise his name, grace reigned in the council of eternity. As A.M. Toplady wrote in his hymn, "Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew God's wondrous plan." And as it is the grace of God that has planned us, and the grace of God that has procured it, as is the grace of God which dispenses this righteousness. There's no merit in you. You needn't come tonight and maybe you're here and you're not saved thinking, well, this is a righteousness I need. I need a standing before God. Grace gives this unto you. It's not nothing you can do, nothing you could ever do, nothing you have done, nothing you could give yourself. This is grace has planned it. Grace has procured it, and grace will present it unto you. It's a gracious righteousness. It's also a perfect righteousness. God's perfect law was the standard by which this righteousness was to be measured. And Christ measured fully up to that standard. The scrutiny of God's holy and penetrating eye examined it. That's Christ's life. Weighed it in the balances of the heavenly sanctuary and declared it himself. And declared Christ himself to be his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Christ was without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. There is no mark, there's no shadow of imperfection about the righteousness that he worked out in his life. There's nothing left undone. As a true man, he fulfilled all righteousness right down to the very last jot and tittle of God's law. There's no imperfection that you and I need to make up. There's no lack. But it's a perfect righteousness. One commentator of old said this, "A robe I must have of a whole piece, broad as the law, spotless as the light, and richer than ever an angel wore, and such a robe I have in the righteousness of Christ." It's a perfect righteousness. It's a uniform righteousness. It's a righteousness which all God's people possess. You know, none are accepted on any other grounds than this. There is therefore an equality with which we stand before God. You know, none are more or less justified than another. It doesn't matter if you've been saved for a couple of days or a couple of decades. The grounds of acceptance for all is the righteousness of Christ, the dying faith who turned in penitence and faith. Had just the same title to enter heaven as the mighty apostle Peter or Moses or Abraham. It's an unchanging righteousness. The personal righteousness of the child of God, which is wrought in their soul by the work of the Spirit and sanctification. Your own personal righteousness, which you work out, your own uprightness, your own obedience, well, that may increase. But the righteousness given to the believer, when they are justified before God, it knows no change. We sang it tonight. This glorious robe, the same appears. When ruined nature sinks in years, no age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ, it's ever new. The very moment a sinner repented and trusted in Christ and exercised faith in him, there was imputed to them the righteousness of Christ. And they are as much justified in that instance as they will be at the hour of death, at the judgment seat of Christ, or at any point in the great eternity. It's an unchanging righteousness. Therefore, it is a glorious righteousness. Because it is gracious, because it is perfect, because it is uniform, because it is unchanging, it is a glorious righteousness. In possessing Christ's righteousness, God's people, they're more blessed than the angels or the archangels who must stand before God in their own righteousness, a righteousness of a creature. We are accepted before God. We are elevated to a higher degree than Adam was at the beginning. We stand before God on the very ground that is occupied by his own eternal, only begotten Son. We are accepted in him. In Psalm 89, verse 16, we read, "In thy righteousness they shall be exalted." As one man said, the humblest believer would be the loser if they exchange places with Gabriel. And how true that is. They stand before God with a creaturely righteousness. But you and I, who are Christ's, we stand before him clothed in an eternal, perfect, unchanging, glorious, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what a comfort that is. All believers were equally accepted before his throne. God's no favorites. We are secure because of this imputation of Christ's righteousness. We shall never perish. We have the title deeds to heaven, and we will and shall enter in. We have here in this wonderful name, the Lord, our righteousness. We have here that with which we can resist the devil when he accuses us that we're not good enough. We're not good enough of ourselves. How true that is. But we have a perfect righteousness. We thought about the necessity, the provision, and the nature of a justifying righteousness from this wonderful compound name of the Lord, Jehovah Sekhen. On the 18th of November, 1843, while recovering from a bout of fever that would eventually take his life, Robert Murray McShane wrote the words of his famous hymn, "I Once Was a Stranger to Grace and to God." He says of himself that he was an upright sinner, thinking that he had no need of a justifying righteousness until, as he writes in his own great testimony hymn, until free grace awoke him with light from on high. And legal's fear shook him and he trembled to die. And there he was exposed before the holy eye of God, standing naked, even we could say in his own rags of a self-righteousness. It was then that he saw his need of Christ. And Jehovah Sekhenu became his watchword both in life and in death. Sinner tonight, gathered here or maybe online you're watching, may God awaken your soul, the necessity of a justifying righteousness. You'll never attain to a standard by which God will accept you by yourself. We've all broken God's law. But the good news is there's the provision of a justifying righteousness. Christ has come. Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ has rendered perfect obedience unto God. He has fulfilled the precept of God's law. He's fulfilled the penalty of his law. And he's rose again triumphant. And if you will but come to Christ by faith and receive alone this gift of eternal life, unto you will be reckoned the righteousness of Christ. A gracious righteousness, a perfect righteousness, a uniform righteousness, an unchanging righteousness, and a glorious righteousness. You must repent of sin. You need to embrace Jesus Christ now and trust in his cleansing blood. May God give you grace to do that this night. Because there's none of us know what a day may bring forth. The Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Sekhenu. What a blessed, fragrant name to the people of God. Let's bow in prayer. And can I just say, as we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, that I'm here as God's servant this week. And you can come and speak to me if you have concerns about your soul. Your own minister here. That's why we're here. We make ourselves available for that, or maybe some other need in your heart. We can sit down and open the Word of God and give you counsel from this book, for the wisdom that is from above. It's peaceable and it's pure and it's easy to be entreated. Take that opportunity tonight. Eternal God and loving Father, We do thank thee for this revelation that we have of thy nature, thy person, and of thy Son here in this glorious compound name. We thank thee, Lord, that we can say, those of us that know and love thee, that the Lord is our righteousness. We thank thee for Jehovah Sekenu. We rejoice, O God, that that is the title deed to enter into heaven. We thank thee, Lord, for what Christ has done for us. And we pray, O God, that thy people will rejoice in their standing in Christ. That, Lord, that the word, that name, will be a blessed comfort to them. That refreshing perfume and fragrance, O God, to their soul. We pray, O God, that they would be, Lord, just encouraged tonight and edified and built up in their holy faith. We pray for any who have heard the word tonight. Lord, they are before thee, and Lord, they do not measure up. And they lack that righteousness by which they could be ever accepted or justified in your sight. We pray, O God, that thou would exercise their hearts. Grant unto them those twin choice gifts of repentance and faith, and that they would seek the Lord while he is to be found, and call upon him while he is near. Bless the rest of the meetings throughout this week. We pray, O God, that thou would watch over us and take us to our homes in safety. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the portion of thy people this night and forevermore, until the day break and the shadows flee away, and we're all gathered safely round the feet of the blessed Redeemer. Hear our prayer, and dismiss us now with thy blessing, for we ask this in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.